Zechariah chapter 1, we've already given you a background of the book. I'd like you to look at chapter 1. There's something that's very important, I think, to all of us here, which I'll mention in a moment. Zechariah chapter 1, let's look at the first six verses. We read these words. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been so displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Turn you unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so has he dealt with us. Father, again, we ask a blessing upon your word, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular section touches a special nerve in my heart for this reason. RBC this past week is 30 years old, and I can remember when we drove up here and Route 7 and seeing the big sign that said turn left. Kay and I came here in 74, about 31 years ago, and the church got started in March, middle of March of 1975. This particular text here is, we're in Zechariah, and it sort of captured my attention, deals with the power of God's word, past, present, and future. Here's why I say that. God comes to Zechariah and he says, Tell the people present about their fathers past who didn't listen to what I had to say about them for the future. That's what this is about. Where are your fathers? Where are the prophets? Did not my word last? Didn't it come to pass? What I said would come to pass? This whole book deals with much prophecy and some amazing things that are in it. But what gripped me was the thought of having perhaps a 30-year review. And so we're going to take a test next week of all that you've learned for 30 years. Actually, not all of you have been here all that period of time. But I want to recap what I would suggest are four things that I have found to be so consistently wonderful about the Word of God through the years. Some you may have heard before, some you may not have heard before. But it's going to be sort of a recap of some of those thoughts because I think this passage speaks so definitively to the past, the present, and the future. And it gives us great warning and great hope and great joy because God is speaking to us today about people who didn't listen in the past, about what God said would happen to them in the future if they didn't listen. In this particular context, they had been told by previous prophets that if you don't repent, if you don't return to me, then the Babylonians are going to come in and wipe you out. There's going to be severe chastening. So he says here, return to me and I'll return to you. All right? That's sort of the message that is before us. So when I think of the great truths of the Bible, I'm convinced that all pastors have a sort of a life message, something that's sort of born out of their soul that they'll sort of always present. You know, everybody's got one. And mine has always been, what does the world have to say and what does God have to say? That's always kind of been where I come from. And that's probably because of what I came out of, how fascinated I was by the scriptures in that area. Somebody from many years back that was here at the very beginning sent me a tape. They were the person recording the early messages when I'd walk up and I would push play and record. Some of you aren't old enough to remember those days. And I used to get there and hit that. They have the first message that I ever preached. And I listened to a little bit of it last night. I haven't changed a bit. I'm still beating the same horse, you know. Here's the world. The same, you know, just hitting at the same stuff. But one of the things I said on that tape is, I said, as Reston Bible Church begins here in the middle of March, this church will be built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, I believe that that has always come out from this pulpit and whoever's been speaking here, that has always been a final, certainly part of the message. It's been in Iwana, it's been in our Sunday school, it's been in our youth program, it's been everywhere. And many, many people have come to know Christ through the years. And every time I stand in the pulpit, and I've probably done this 3,000 or 4,000, 5,000 times now, I suspect, by the number of times that I preach, where I have stood up and said, take your Bibles and turn to, because there's no other place to turn. There really is no other place to go. And so I want to give you some great hope today. I want to encourage you in some things that I think are exciting here, and to talk about the power of God's Word that doesn't pass away, and to give us a little bit of a warning, because when I go through these four truths that I believe are so paramount, I just want to make sure that you understand that we have to be careful, because these four truths do give warnings. We have to be very, very careful that we are not falling into the very thing the Word of God is warning us against, all right? Now, before we start with these four truths, I want to tell you something that at least I feel like I experience whenever I just open up the Bible and have my quiet time or read. I feel as though God removes me from this present world, takes me into heaven, and allows me to look at life in this present world through the lens of Scripture. It gives me a very unique vantage point. It tells me about things that I would have no real knowledge of if it weren't for God giving me that particular bit of revelation. And so what I want to do is I want to take the remainder of our time to talk about these four truths that I think are paramount and I trust will be a blessing to you this morning. The first one is this. The Word is a heavenly chronicle of earthly activity. The Word is a heavenly chronicle, and when you chronicle something, it's a writing of a history of something. It's a heavenly chronicle of earthly activity. Here we are able to remove ourselves, read what God has to say about what is going on in this very confused world. Very confused world. And it tells us that there is a message that gives hope and brings settled peace to all the confusion. But it gives us the vantage point of looking down and seeing the confusion and understanding it, which is one of the reasons why I think it was such a blessing to me the first time I heard the gospel and started reading the Bible, which is why my heartbeat has always been, what does the world say and what does God say? Because what God says is giving me that heavenly chronicle of all the earthly activity. In Jeremiah, there's a warning. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, it says, there are two evils that have come. You have forsaken me, evil number one, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you've hewn out or dug out empty cisterns which hold no water. Sort of wells that where there's nothing there. It's a warning to Israel that here I am, the fountain of life, here I am giving you all the information you need about life, and you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, evil number one, and evil number two, you've now dug out your own way of thinking, your own empty cisterns. And that's kind of the message that is brought to us all throughout Scripture from one end to the other. One of the great reasons that we have a missions outreach, why we have a cantata, why we have a WANA, why we have youth program, why we do all the things we do, is to touch people with the gospel that have never heard the gospel before, which is what this church has been built on from day one, the preaching of the gospel, which certainly extends itself far beyond just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's an explosive message that touches our lives all the time. The danger is that you and I can have this vantage point. We can look down. We can see these things. We can see this heavenly chronicle of the confusion that is in the world, and then find ourselves putting down the Bible and getting right back into the confusion, buying into its philosophies of life, which is why I hit it so hard week after week. We must see what God has to say about this subject. Secondly, I want to spend a few moments on this one. The Word of God is God's view of who and what is important in this world. It's God's view. Here it is again. It gives me an advantage. It gives me a vantage point of looking down to find out what God says about what is important and who is important in this world. For example, you will find all throughout Scripture people in the Bible who, from the world's perspective, were absolutely know-nothing. Just people, most average, regular person you could possibly imagine. And they're standing alongside of the most powerful people in the world. And here's what's interesting. If you were to take, for example, Joseph and Pharaoh back in the Old Testament, here's a young man that gets thrown into jail at 17, eventually, you know, meets Pharaoh. Here is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, most powerful nation in all the world at that particular time. And if you were to pick up The Egyptian Times of that day, you know, the Washington Post of that day, you go out to your mailbox and you see on the front page, you wouldn't read about Joseph. You would read about Pharaoh's latest exploits. You would read about military might. You might read about the economy of Egypt that particular time. You'd read about all kinds of things. You wouldn't read about Joseph. Let me tell you how much press God gives Pharaoh. About half a verse. That's about it. And that's in recognition of Joseph. Then he goes on, he spends the rest of all of Genesis, one of the larger books in the Bible, to talk about this young man. Because what God is chronicling from heaven is who is important and what is important from his perspective. But the blindness of man doesn't see that. Moses comes along. We see Moses. Moses stands before another Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And he is given very little press, other than the fact that he's constantly resisting God. And then you find this entire book written about Moses, the greatest leader of all time. And the focus, the chronicling of what is taking place is a child that has been put in this little ark made of bulrushes and sent out to float and is found. And God says, this is important. This is important. You go on, you read about Esther. We find here's this young woman, and she's in this Persian kingdom. And the king is Ahasuerus. He's a powerful, powerful man. He can take your head like that. And God gives him very little press. But if you went out to your mailbox and pulled out the Persian Herald, you know, that morning, you'd read about Ahasuerus. You wouldn't read about Esther. But God says, let me chronicle, let me put some things in perspective for you from a viewpoint the world doesn't understand. I'm telling you, this young woman is going to change the course of all history. Daniel, three different kings he's before. All would have gotten tremendous press during their day. Military leaders, powerful people. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth in those days. Very little press in Scripture. It's all about Daniel. It's about a young man taken captive. You get into the life of Paul, who stands before various political leaders and governors and kings. But there's very little written about those people. Just a little passing comment that he met with Felix or Festus or Caesar, whoever. It's all about Paul. Because God is saying, what the world considers to be insignificant, I'm telling you, is very, very important. Now let me tell you what's so important about this part of this message. It's this. I suspect most Christians, most believers, think of themselves as fairly insignificant. I think most believers probably say to themselves, are you telling me that I could really impact and change the world? They did, and they didn't know it. They didn't know what was going to happen. Joseph, when he was so in a prison, he didn't have a clue. When Moses was spending 40 years in Pharaoh's court, he didn't know what was going on. Then he spends another 40 years in the backside of a desert. Probably thought nothing was ever going to happen. And then Daniel, he's taken captive. He didn't have a clue. Paul doesn't know what's going on. None of them knew fully what was going on. But we know today what God was doing. You might be a cleaning lady. You might be a carpenter. You might be a lawyer, a doctor. You have no idea that you possessing the power of the gospel message could touch someone who will change the entire course of this world, which is exactly why God leaves us here to do that, which is exactly why God says, could you spend some time in my word? I want to tell you who and what is important, and that who is you and me. All of us are important. There is no wasted economy in God's kingdom regarding his people unless we choose to waste it. All of us are called to share the good news, and we have no idea who we're going to touch, who we're going to reach, and how God's going to change the course of history, just as he did here, which is a great beauty of reading about people who are totally insignificant as far as the world we're concerned. People that no matter if you picked up the news was for that day or however they got the word out, these people wouldn't have been significant. But God says, oh, they're very significant. They're far more significant than who the world thinks is significant. Thirdly, the word compares man's wisdom with God's wisdom. The word is always making this comparison all the way through. And that's always been one of the things that I enjoy the most, where again, I feel like I'm taken out of the world and I'm sort of looking down into the world. It compares man's wisdom with God's wisdom. I've been thinking about what I would refer to as a new apologetic. For those of you that aren't familiar with that particular term, there's a passage where Peter, in one of his epistles, says, "Be ready always to give an answer, an apologetic, to people that ask you of the hope of the reason that is in you." An apologetic doesn't mean to make an apology, to be sorry for something. The word literally means to give a defense for, to defend the faith. If the resurrection took place, we should be able to defend it. If the Bible's true, we ought to be able to defend it. Interestingly enough, though, when you talk about the 330 prophecies of Christ that came to pass from the Old Testament, a lot of times a skeptic will say, he simply had a messianic complex and made sure that he fulfilled it. As foolish as that is, people will say that. Or perhaps the person might say, it was all written after the fact. Or you throw out some amazing scientific facts or medical facts that are found way before man knew them, all throughout Scripture. I've had people say to me, there are a lot of amazing medical facts in foreign cultures. You know, you throw enough mud against the wall and some of it sticks. And so sometimes we're stuck with those responses. And I thought about something that I do believe that the world has to face, must face. And I think it's a very good apologetic. Because everyone who knows anything about science knows that for something to be considered scientifically valid, for it to be considered a law or proof, it has to be observable and it has to be repeatable. If it's not observable, if it's not repeatable, it's not scientific. This is why evolution can't be proven, nor can creation. Neither are observable and repeatable. So they don't fall into the area of science, all right? But a lot of things do fall into the area of science. We see gravity. You throw something up, it comes down. It's observable and repeatable, all right? So I thought, are there some things in Scripture that the Bible says that every lost person, all of us, observe every day, are repeated every day, that cannot be denied, that would have to be considered a law, an absolute scientific, undeniable fact? I've got several of them, and then I'm going to tell you why they're rejected and why they're still so amazing, why the Scriptures are so amazing in them. The first would be, and I could pick many, but here's one. In Proverbs it says, "The eyes of a man are never satisfied." Is that observable and repeatable? You know it is. It's all throughout life. If we were satisfied, no new cars would come out, no new ties. Oh, I've had this one for 30 years, but nothing new would come out. As soon as you get that thing that you thought would satisfy, you know in your own heart as a believer, once you've gotten that car that you just had to have, and another one, a newer model, comes zooming by. Why didn't I wait? You know, that computer that has all the giga higa higas in it, everything you've ever wanted in your life, then next week it's got another hiccup in it. You know, and you got to have that one, okay? So the eyes of a man are never, is that observable and repeatable? You know, I was telling the earlier service, I can remember when the Washington Post came to my door Sunday. It was about this thick. 30 years ago. Then it started getting thicker and thicker, thicker. Not with news, with inserts. And now the inserts come on Friday in a plastic bag. You know why? Because you can't carry it all in one load. You got a wheelbarrow to get the stuff in. And all of it is saying, no one is satisfied. You got to have this stuff. And God says, and that's the condition of man. Observable and repeatable. And you're going to say, what's so amazing about that? If people saw that in their day and they wrote it down, why is that so fascinating? I'll tell you in a moment why it's so fascinating. Here's a second one. God will take man in his own craftiness. 1 Corinthians 3:19. Here's what God means by that in the context. It means that when man makes an attempt to escape from his present condition by his own reasoning, willpower, sophistication, technology, medical science, when he tries to build a utopian empire and escape from the condemnation that he's in, when he tries a way other than the gospel. When he does that, it says that God will take man in that craftiness, meaning the very craftiness that he invents will cause more problems in his life. Is that observable and repeatable? I can go on forever on that one. I've told you in the past, the computer, when I came here 30 years ago, there were no computers other than mainframes, all right? Then the PC came out, I don't know, the 80s sometime, and the average work day in Fairfax County was about 8.5 hours. And computers were designed to get you home earlier from the office. And God looked down and said, you think that's your escape? I'll keep you longer at the office. And now we're at 11-hour work days. Thank you, technology. Is it observable and repeatable? Every single day. Every day, God will take man in his own craftiness. We've come up with video games, and now we have an addiction to videos. New TV programs, and people are addicted to reality TV. We've got music everywhere, and people are addicted to certain types of music. We've got cell phones. People are addicted to cell phones. People are addicted to every new thing that comes out. Why? Because God says he'll take man in his own craftiness. All of that is frustration designed to drive a person to the truth of the gospel and say there's no way out of this mess. No way out of this mess. Here's another one. The heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9. Is the heart in that condition? Pick up, I haven't seen the paper today, but I can tell you what's on the front page. Same thing is going to be on the front page tomorrow. Same thing is going to be on the front page the day after and the day after. The same thing was on the front page yesterday and the day before. Wars, rumors of wars, more problems, more this, more that, more all these things over and over and over again. Why? That's the condition that man is in. And let me tell you why this is so amazing. Here's what's so amazing. If you say if it's observable and repeatable and the Bible writes it, what's so fantastic about that? I'm going to read this to you. Man accepts all observable and repeatable scientific and medical data, but rejects all observable and repeatable moral data. Where do I get that from? Jesus said in John chapter 3, men won't come to the light because they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Romans 1 says people suppress truth because of unrighteousness. It's not that they don't observe it and it isn't repeatable. It's not that it isn't a law written right there in front of them day after day after day. Matter of fact, at the upper corner of every newspaper, it ought to say, man is incurably wicked. He'll never fix this, and we're just going to report on it. That's what it ought to say, all right? But it doesn't. Here's what the Bible should have said. It should have said way back, I know we're in trouble, I know the world's a mess, but we're evolving into a better state. And someday, we're going to meet this utopian society. That's what it should say. But it goes against logic, and it goes against human inclination. That's what's amazing about it. And the reason the world sees it every day and thinks that tomorrow we'll finally fix it. No. It's like saying tomorrow, if I throw a ball up in the air, it'll just keep right on going up into outer space. No, it won't. It'll come down. Because of the law of gravity. This thing isn't going to get fixed, all right, outside of the gospel. And that's the beauty of the fact that we have that message, that marvelous message. I was noticing that the big news recently, of course, are all these congressional hearings with the baseball players. And the congressional hearings before that were the Enron scandal. You know what they're going to be tomorrow? More baseball hearings, more Enron scandals, more over and over again. Here's a warning. 1 Corinthians 6 says, anyone who desires to be rich, who seeks that, will fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts. Is that observable and repeatable? Every single day. Why would somebody worth $2 billion want to hide stocks or do this or fiddle around with a company so they can be worth $3 billion? How thick of a steak do you want to buy? How bigger of a car? What is in a person that drives them to that? All the things that I just got finished mentioning. It's in the heart of man. It's the nature of man. over and over and over again. We see it everywhere. But as soon as you start talking about morals and you bring in all the data regarding sexually transmitted diseases or drunkenness, whatever, people will accept any scientific data regarding technology, medicine, but as soon as it's in the moral area where it's observable and repeatable, don't show me that. Don't do that. And I'm thinking of trying to write a tract that people could pass out that would force a person to look this thing in the eye and say, stop denying the truth. Take a good look at yourself. Take a good look at life. If you really believe in science, and so many people do, here's a scientific fact that cannot be escaped. And the scripture spoke of it 4,000 years ago. Lastly, the word reveals to me that I am a pilgrim in this world. This is not my home. It's not your home, all right? But sometimes I think we believe it is. Now, let me tell you something. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did not put up a sign on the world saying, for sale. He didn't do that. He didn't put up a sign that said, going out of business. You give a Christian $1 million, and he'll spend it just the way the world does. All the information is out there. They run around just investing in everything in the world. Is there a place to invest in the world? Sure there is. We're dual citizenship. We have dual citizenship. We should make wise investments to get our children through college or for retirement or what have you. But the investing that the Bible is talking about, when Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, he's saying, this place ain't going to make it. Why would a person invest in something that is, and here's the sign that went up, bankrupt. When Adam and Eve fell, God put up a sign and said, bankrupt. If you knew that a business was bankrupt, would you go invest your money in Enron right now? When the stock is 8 cents from $68 or whatever it was a share? Who would invest in something that's bankrupt? Nobody in their right mind. And yet we do it every day, all the time. We still somehow think this is the place, this is it, rather than investing in the very kingdom of God. It makes no sense other than to invest in eternity. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favorite passages that I just love so dearly. Hebrews chapter 11. Now listen carefully to these words, and I think this just really puts it in great perspective. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13, we read these words. These all died in faith. Speaking of all the people in Hebrews 11 that had such a wonderful eternal perspective. Not having received the promises. I thought if God made a promise, he kept it. He does. They didn't receive it here. They weren't making investments here. But having seen them afar off. They saw these promises afar off. And were persuaded of them. And embraced them. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They were already seated in the heavenlies looking down, seeing the confusion, seeing the mess. And so Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises here, but having seen them afar off, embrace them and confess the fact, I'm not getting too comfortable here because this isn't my home. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Goes on, talks about this everlasting city that is mentioned here in Scripture. Of course, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, let me pause for a moment as we end on this particular subject matter of pilgrimage. I just love this section. I have to go back to this time and time and time again, because as soon as I walk out of my house, as soon as I step back out into the world, because of my fallen nature, my eyes aren't satisfied. I grab for things that God brings confusion to. My heart's deceitful. And I've got to go back, and I've got to be reminded, no, it's in my home. This isn't it. Don't get too comfortable. Don't get settled down. You got forever to live in this new heavens and new earth that God has prepared for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful sight that God has painted. But here's the truth of the matter. For you and for me who have this gospel message, you may have an opportunity in this life to pass that message on to a person who has a $70 million yacht, a $40 million plane, a $30 million house, but is homeless. No place to go when they die, other than a Christless eternity. They don't have a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. They don't have a reservation in heaven that's undefiled and fades not away. They don't have a new heaven and new earth to look forward to wherein dwelleth righteousness. They don't have a place to go to in which every tear and every sorrow will be wiped away. They're homeless. They're bankrupt. They're destitute. They're in bad shape. In my first message, this church will be built on the gospel. It has to be. This is the message we must carry to this lost and dying world. And I know that many times in this life, life is hard. It can be discouraging because we're going against the grain. It's difficult. And the other day, a bunch of guys were climbing Old Rag. It's about a 3 or 4 hour trip up, back, and then a couple hours down, and so on. And I talked to one of the guys. He said, "Man, I was really in bad shape. I hadn't done any hiking in a long time. We were about 3/4 of the way up, and I didn't think I'd be able to make it." One of the other guys turned and said, "Hey, we're almost there. We're almost there." And he said, "That gave me the strength to keep going." That's a great illustration, because life is a vapor. We're almost there. For some of you, it's a tough time. For all of us, we go through hard times in this pilgrimage. It's okay. We're almost there. But we shouldn't just be hanging on and just getting through and just getting by. Our objective is as we're moving, as we're going through in this life, to tell other people, "Hey, you're going the wrong way. I got a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm just a pilgrim. Come and join me. Let me tell you how to have a vantage point of looking down on this world to see why nothing seems to work, why it's a cul-de-sac, a dead-end street, why nothing's going right, why man can't extricate himself from all of his problems. There is hope, and it's in the person of Christ, in the gospel of salvation." And if you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you'll call upon Christ to save you, to give you everlasting life, you'll pass from death unto life, and you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You'll be given a vantage point to understand why this world is in the condition that it's in. You'll have hope of heaven that is to come and be able to tell others where you're headed. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, let's get it settled right now. In the quietness of your heart, would you please call upon him to save you? You may be religious. You might be a good person as you see yourself. That will not save you. That will not help you get to heaven, not one bit. You must recognize yourself as spiritually bankrupt and in a hopeless state and cast yourself upon Christ as the only one who can save you. That's why he's called the Savior. He saves people from their sin. And if you'll by faith call upon him right now in the quietness of your heart to save your soul, you'll pass from death unto life. Father, we always want to be about the gospel, about the word, the power of the word, not living the way the world lives, seeing ourselves as pilgrims, and yet being the most joyful people on this planet, because we have great hope beyond this world. And now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace, give us a day to honor and glorify you. Bless this week with the cantata, Lord, and bring many out, and there might be a wonderful harvest of souls. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.